Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, the verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Jesus has just been betrayed and arrested in Gethsemane. And in our passage, he is now brought before the council and especially the high priest. And we look at this passage in conjunction with looking at Lord's Day 37, which is the second of the Lord's Days dealing with the third commandment and taking God's name in vain. And we'll turn to that in a moment. But first, God's Word, Matthew chapter 26 at verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 37, which begins at the bottom of the second column on page 890. Page 890, the second of the Lord's Days dealing with the third commandment. Question 101 asks, "But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently?" Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing for this sermon, I was reading through different passages in the Bible that talk about oaths and vows, and one of the most familiar one is Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about how to make oaths. And I noticed in the heading in my Bible that I was using that the editors put just before those verses a title that says, "Jesus forbids oaths." Now that's a pretty blanket statement. There's no nuance to that, and perhaps it's an instance where the editors show more of their own views rather than what the passage actually says. Because some people do believe that under no circumstances ever should a Christian ever make an oath or take a vow, which then of course would disagree with the Catechism, which says that oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. And then people say, yeah, but Jesus says don't make oaths in Matthew 5. Does that mean the catechism is wrong? Or even more important than that, what about those instances in the Bible where godly people do make oaths? Remember last Sunday, we heard from Luke chapter 10 and confessing the name of the Lord before men. That's what a witness does, testifying to the truth under oath. So how can Jesus tell us we must do that in Luke 10 and then also say in Matthew 5 that he forbids oaths? And you think about other oaths. What about our marriage vows? What about profession of faith? What about ordination vows? Or bigger than that, what about God? What about God's covenant promises that we talk about all the time? Aren't they his vows, his oaths to us? So does Jesus really forbid all oaths, especially when we see him swear an oath in Matthew chapter 26? See, what Jesus was forbidding in the Sermon on the Mount are the loopholes that we use to get out from underneath oaths. Ways of speaking that make us sound trustworthy, but they're actually more like that dangerous fine print written on the very bottom of a contract. You don't actually know what the truth is. And see, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes had come up with all kinds of ways that you could say your vow in just the right way. And that way, if you feel later on like you didn't want to keep that oath, you had kind of a backdoor escape to get out from underneath it. It sounds good, it sounds sincere, but the Pharisees would say it's not actually breaking the third commandment or committing the sin of perjury because you never intended it to be a real oath. You said it just right. That's why Jesus cuts through all of those loopholes and all those excuses in the fine print, and he comes to us in Matthew 5 and he says, "But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these, whatever loopholes you add to that, is from the evil one." You see, Jesus' purpose was not to forbid oaths. It was to protect the truth. That's what he's doing in Matthew 26 when he makes a vow. He's protecting the truth, which means he's not protecting himself. His oath is what leads him to getting falsely accused of blasphemy, then spit upon, beaten, struck with the palms of their hands, taunted about being a prophet, and soon he will be nailed to the cross because of the truth that he is protecting. But what is that truth that he's protecting? The truth of the gospel, of redemption even for sinners like you and me, who don't always keep our promises. Oath breakers, covenant backsliders, perhaps even perjurers. And yet there is Jesus defending the truth for the sake of our salvation. A redemption we would not have if he was less committed to the truth. And that's why he sets before us today that very truth of his redemption. Because if we look at what Jesus says, the very first five words of his vow, they are the gospel. When Jesus says, "It is as you said." We'll look at that in two parts. First, the necessity of oaths. And second, the honor of his oath. Jesus said, "It is as you said." Our scripture passage, the setting is a courtroom. The Jewish authorities have arrested Jesus and now he's on trial, and so they go through the protocol. How do you conduct a trial? Well, you need evidence. You have to present that evidence before you can render a verdict. Even if apparently you've already predetermined what the verdict will be, they still go through the show of saying, no, first we have to present evidence. And actually, if you read it, verse 59 is incredibly contradictory to everything this council was supposed to be. It says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Why are those who are about to be the judges of Jesus, who are supposed to be impartial, who are supposed to care about the truth, who are supposed to judge in the name of God, Why are they deciding what the witnesses should be saying? And why are they only focused on finding witnesses that will give a false testimony as opposed to the truth? In their role as judges, they're supposed to be inviting witnesses to come forward and take God's name on their lips and say, "This is the truth." But instead, what they're doing is inviting false witnesses to take God's name on their lips and then use it in vain and perjure themselves. They know they're lying. They're encouraging them to lie. They're doing everything the opposite of what the third commandment expects. They are sponsoring blasphemy. And so the false witnesses come in one by one, and they all say something like, "I swear by the name of God that I saw this man do this," or "I heard him say this." And since the Bible's expectations that the truth is established by at least two witnesses, then they would parade in the next witness, and he'd make a vow to tell the truth, and then his story would be completely different. But that didn't matter to them. They had a whole lineup ready to go. It shows how determined they were to do the opposite of what the third commandment expects. They wanted nothing to do with maintaining and promoting truth and trustworthiness, as the catechism says. They sought false testimony, not God's glory, not their neighbor's good. The only thing that mattered to them was putting Jesus to death. So finally, after many false stories, whose stories don't match up or corroborate, two false witnesses come forward and they say something that it's at least close to the truth. It's still not correct, but it's close to the truth. And they testify, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, never mind that that's not actually what Jesus said. Just because the two witnesses said something similar doesn't mean they settled it. That one statement doesn't say anything either one way or the other. It doesn't give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't give the context. They don't say the story of what happened. They didn't even try to understand what Jesus meant by that, which if they had asked him, they would have realized he's not talking about destroying the building of the temple. He's talking about himself, about his body, his own death and resurrection, which wasn't blasphemous in the least. Which is ironic because he was talking about the very death that these chief priests are now trying to put him under. But they're not interested in understanding. As soon as the high priest hears these two mostly similar witnesses come up with a plausible story, the high priest jumps all over it. You just hear the enthusiasm in his words. "Finally, we can do something with this." Verse 62, "Then the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" What he's expecting is that Jesus at this point is going to get all defensive and he's going to start explaining himself, which the high priest was hoping Jesus would do, because as all the Pharisees have tried for a while now is to take what Jesus says and twist his words and dig him into an even deeper hole so they can condemn him. You realize who's doing this, who's leading the charge in this trial? It is the high priest. As we've seen with Eli, of all people, the high priest is the one who should be most interested in protecting the name of the Lord, in obeying the third commandment. And yet what we find is this high priest using every trick he can use to take the Lord's name in vain. And he's hiding behind his authority as a high priest to get away with it. And yet you look from this high priest and the mania of his busyness and his accusations, his twistings, and all of everything that's going on, and you turn your attention from him to Jesus. And what we're told is that Jesus kept silent. I mean, look at the contrast. The energy that is being poured into taking God's name in vain. And Jesus keeps silent. You have to think about it. What determination must have been in Jesus' heart not to say anything? And it's not just because Jesus had to, because Isaiah 53 says, "As the sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so Jesus says, "Well, I guess I have to fulfill the prophecy." What's the reason for Jesus staying silent? What is Jesus revealing about himself by saying nothing? Think about it. With all of this blasphemy going on around him, taking the Lord's name in vain, Jesus could have simply, very easily, in a moment, answered their accusations, explained himself, defended himself, and displayed his glory as the Son of God, and every mouth would be stopped. Brought the whole courtroom to its knees before the glory of the Son of God. He could have done that. He chose not to. He did this not only because it was plainly obvious to everyone that the whole proceedings were a sham. He didn't have to point that out. He didn't have to say anything, and people would say, oh, we didn't realize. No, they knew very well what they were doing. But by saying nothing, Jesus left the high priest with nothing to build on the false evidence they had brought. There was nothing they could twist of his words, nothing they could use to blaspheme him in anymore. For all that effort, in the end, the council had nothing. Which left the high priest with one option, and Jesus wanted this. With one option, to ask one last question. By his silence, Jesus drove the whole trial to this one moment. The high priest says to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Jesus had not said a word before this. Didn't need to, because whatever he was going to say was going to be misunderstood. But this question, this oath, there would be no misunderstanding what he was about to say. Jesus chose this moment to put himself under an oath by the living God. He chose this challenge to respond to. And he says plainly, it is as you said. Why did he say that? First of all, Jesus stands in direct contrast to all of those witnesses who had come before the council that morning. They all said, he did this, and he said this, and he tried that, and none of them agreed on their stories, and even till the last two, but even that was clearly inaccurate. But there stands Jesus. Five simple words, and there was no question what he meant. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the one true witness. I am the one who is promoting and maintaining truth and trustworthiness. I am the truth. But notice his posture. He's not doing this, cowering before the authority of the high priest, and he's a helpless witness dragged into court who chose this moment to say his last words, and he feebly ekes something out and says, well, I got to say something. Poor Jesus. No, quite the opposite. Because after he makes his vow, it is as you said, he adds to that, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven. There's no sense here where Jesus is afraid or worried about what's coming to him. He's weak. And the best he can make in his oath is this confession of, I think this is what you want me to say. Not at all. He does not succumb to the pressure. He stands and he declares before all of these witnesses by his vow that he has come to uphold what is true, that he cares so much about the truth that one day he will sit at the right hand of the Father coming on the clouds of heaven. What will Jesus be sitting on? They all knew what he meant. A throne. Because from a throne, the judge rules. He's talking about the final day of judgment. He's saying, I am the judge who will hold every one of these false witnesses to account, and every member of this council to account, including you, the high priest, to account for what is happening in this trial. And every false oath that you have made, every twisting of the truth, every excuse you've made for your hatred under the guise of being holy, I will be the one to expose your wickedness for what it is. I will judge between the truth and the lie. I will hold the unrepentant to account. How tables have turned. But brothers and sisters, do we know that? Do we understand what it means for Jesus to say, it is as you said, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and I will be sitting on that throne? When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, the Catechism says, we must be prepared to speak the name of God in a way that understands and expects to see Him sitting on the throne. We need to be witnesses today of the one that we will see judging the heavens and the earth, the living and the dead. We are called to this day to proclaim to the world and whoever asks of it, of Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness, Christ's supremacy over all things, even when that claim is challenged, as it was in this context. When the government demands that we explain why we Christians can believe what the Bible says, even though nobody else does. And we know that their aim is to find an excuse to badmouth us in front of the media, or to make us outcast from our community, or to separate us from our children, or to put us in jail. Even when we know that the government that is asking us for our oath is itself corrupt, hateful, and wicked. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly the moment when we must testify to the God of truth, to the one who is the truth. If we need to make an oath in God's name in order to establish the truth for the government or for a neighbor, we must do so for the sake of Christ, who will judge heaven and earth. Even within the church, sometimes there's a brother or sister whose conscience is struggling because of something that we've done, and they're not understanding, or they're having a hard time grappling with what's the consequences of this. And because of the actions we've taken, they're suspicious of our motivations. And the only way to prove it to them is to take an oath. Take that oath. If you can be a blessing to your neighbor, and if you can lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you will be judged. We must be willing to put ourselves in front of that great King who will sit. We will see Him sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and we must be able to say, Jesus, my Savior, judge me. If it means that by my oath, God is glorified and my neighbor is blessed, what greater priority is there for you and me than those two things, than to love God and to love our neighbor? And in doing so, put our focus on the Savior who we will see on His throne and before whom we all will stand to give an account. If our oaths serve His glory, then glorify Him. So now let's take that into the vows that we have made. How do we view the vows we've taken, the oaths, the promises, the words we speak? It's tax season. We'll have to make a vow when we submit our income tax return. We have to say, yes, everything's accurate here, to the best of my knowledge. How do you look at that signature that you put down there? Or if you're doing it online, you click the last I agree, or I understand, you submit it off to Canada Revenue Agency. What is that act? It's just a click, right? It's just a scrawl with a pen. But when you sign your name, is the greater purpose for you making that oath, is the purpose to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness, even if that means you have to pay a little bit more, if it's the truth? Whose glory do you seek when you submit your income taxes? What about our marriage vows? Husbands and wives, do your vows still matter to you the way they did on your wedding day? I actually hope they matter to you more. Husbands, over the years, does your wife trust you more now than she did when you got married? I hope so. Have you promoted truth and trustworthiness in your home? Not just when it suits you, but even when it's to your harm, but it's for the good of your family? Wives, does your husband know that you value God's glory and His good more than your own? Or is it only when you align that you'll carry out those vows, and other times you just grumble behind his back and say, you don't know what you're doing? Or all of us who've made profession of faith, are we more eager to profess that faith today than we were when we were, let's say, 17, 18, 19, whatever age it was? It's like when I always see it in my students. You've got to work yourselves up to say, oh, I've got to stand in front of the congregation. Do I really want to do this? And it's just two words, and I don't have to face them, but do I want to do this? But I ask you, brothers and sisters, say it's been 20, 40, 60 years since you professed your faith. Would you be more eager to do it now than when you did it the first time? Would your zeal, would your love for the glory of God make you want to speak and defend his truth even more eagerly? Do you love Jesus more today? Because you realize that the only reason that you and I have stayed faithful to him is because he's first been faithful to us. Otherwise, we would have been oath breakers, sinners. You see, the oaths that we make need to permeate the way that we think about our lives and who we are. They need to affect what matters to us, not just in those few rare moments that we're called to the courtroom and to testify as a witness, or when we need to sign official documents in front of a lawyer. But does this desire for truth, this desire for the glory of God and our neighbor's good, keep us focused on being faithful to the vows we've made? Because, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the only reason there is any good news to talk about today is because Jesus Christ kept his promise. The only reason that you and I are forgiven of our sins is because Christ obeyed the third commandment. Now, he didn't sign his name to a document. But for the sake of the truth and our salvation, he honored his oath to his death. And that's what we see in the second place, the honor of his oath. When Jesus gave that oath in verse 64, it is as you said, and pledged that they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds as judge, it says that the high priest reacted by tearing his clothes. In that culture, to tear your clothes is a public display of anguish, of deep, sincere, and personal sorrow. Of course, there was nothing sincere about this. The high priest represented the presence of God among his people. He was the mediator between God and man. And even his clothing, the priest's vestments, were symbols of the Lord's holiness and presence among his people. And the high priest, in feigned anguish, tears his clothes when standing right in front of him is that God who called him to be a high priest. Think of any time in which a high priest should tear his clothes. This is not it. Because he stands before God himself. And yet here he is tearing his clothes as if to say, my anointing has come undone. I have no one to serve. And Jesus is right there. The high priest, by tearing his clothes, is rejecting the very one he has been anointed to represent. And then on top of that, he starts crying out, blasphemy. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? Which, of course, is a question not looking for an answer. He's a judge not looking for the truth and a verdict not interested in what's fair. And that's why they answered, he is deserving of death. What should Jesus have done at that point? He's made his vow. He's dedicated himself to maintaining and promoting truth and trustworthiness. He is doing everything for God's glory and his neighbor's good, as the catechism says, even though those neighbors are sinners just like you and me. What does he get for that? Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" That's where his oath takes him. That's the cost of telling the truth. It gets worse. Now, maybe you've experienced that. Sometimes the cost of the truth is that things get worse, which is why we hesitate sometimes to speak the truth. We know that if we speak up, or if we're completely honest about something, it's going to hurt. We know that if I say the whole truth, people are going to get angry. Or they're going to bite back or say something untrue. My reputation is going to take a hit. Maybe I lose a friendship over this. You think of the government when it comes after us, says you need to make an oath. And we have to say the truth that Jesus is Lord, or any application of that. And when we dare to say that, they see that as challenging their authority, or we're threatening the peace of society. Or maybe in your job you lose a promotion because you won't back down on your profession of faith vow that you believe that God's word is true and that you seek your life not in yourself but in your Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you can't compromise on this. Or maybe when you made your profession of faith vow, you were eager. You were very thankful. But your reward for that is the Lord puts a trial in your path and life gets very tough. And he asks you, will you still trust me? It's hard to have joy in making your oath in those moments. It's difficult to see the benefit of it and not start thinking about, maybe I should regret this. That's why sometimes when we take our vows or we make promises, we skirt around the edges a little bit of what we actually said. You know I said I would submit to you in all things lawful, husband, but I know better than you do. Or I know I vowed in my profession of faith that I would forsake the world, but I've got to make ends meet somehow and put food on the table. But here's the question. If anyone ever had a legitimate reason to back out of a vow because it cost him more than he deserved, the consequences were more than what was fair, it would have been Jesus. He wasn't there for himself. He wasn't on trial because he had sinned. He wasn't there to protect his reputation, protect his livelihood. He didn't deserve to undergo all of that violence and the cruelty that he suffered. Jesus, he could have played the political game. He could have said the right things. He could have showed the right kind of false humility that the council expected from each other and just gone along with it, and everything would have been fine. He could have compromised his words. He could have made a false oath that he wouldn't do it again. He could have showed honor to a dishonorable high priest. He could have hidden the truth. But if he'd done any of those things, we would have lost our Savior. Jesus was not willing to make a compromise that would cost us our redemption. He wasn't going to water down anything about the truth. He was not going to swear anything falsely. He wasn't going to make his covenant promises of less value than the approval of the high priest. He refused to give honor to that man who was accusing him of blasphemy, knowing that it would cost him a more severe punishment. He put himself in the hands of that high priest, knowing that he was actually putting himself in the hands of the Father. He committed himself to the cost of his oath and shouldered that cross until he breathed his last upon it. That's what our Savior committed himself to. And now he says, follow me, take up your cross, and follow me. And don't read that, don't listen to that as kind of a simple, what would Jesus do kind of application. That's just moralism. That's the kind of message that says, here's the law, Jesus showed us how to do it, now you do it too. Amen. There's no gospel in that. There's no gospel there. So why should you follow Jesus in his oath keeping? Why should you be willing to suffer for the truth? Because the one that we follow is the one who keeps his vows to us even to this day. See, too often we look at the consequences for persisting in the truth. And we think, oh man, if only I didn't say that, or if only I didn't have to say the whole truth, then I'll get away with it, or the penalty won't be as big, or it won't cost me too much money, or maybe I won't lose my job. If I say this, though, and if I kind of skirt around the edges of my promise, well, maybe it'll turn out okay. I don't want the bad consequences, so I'll break it a little bit. There's a worldly way to think about our lives. It's to presume that the only thing that matters is what's right now and right in front of me. But what did Jesus tell us about himself? That we will see him coming on the cloud, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He will judge the living and the dead. And that means that this moment does not belong to this moment. It belongs to our King. We're not slaves to how we feel in those moments. We're not slaves. We're not strangled by the immediacy of how I feel right now. Don't give in to the world's idolatry of right now. Because then we'll come up with all kinds of excuses to break our promises. The idol of right now is the excuse so many people use. Oh, things have gotten too difficult for me. I guess I'll break my vow. Oh, this marriage is tough. I guess we'll leave. But that is confusing what is really what matters. Is it the moment in which we are? Or is it the Christ who is Lord of that moment? The question is, what is most precious to me? How I feel? Or who Christ is? At no point, no matter how difficult the cost of speaking the truth and keeping our vows, at no point will Jesus ever say to you, I can't help you. The moment has proven victorious. I'm defeated. No, in those moments are especially the times where Jesus says, remember what I've promised you. Remember that my love does not fade or waver depending on the circumstances. Yes. Oath-keeping often costs us a lot. It cost him his life. It might cost us our friendships, our money, our reputations, our lives. But what is the value of those things compared to knowing that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? If we have lost everything in this life because we put our trust in him who keeps his vow, is it still worth it to confess his name? That's the question you must answer. Is it still worth it? If you are called to bear a cross for Christ, is it better for you to know that his promises are yes and amen than we heard this morning? Even if that cross costs you everything, costs you what's precious in this life, and yet keeps you close to the judge who ordains this life and eternity. Brothers and sisters, we are far better off in following Jesus than following the idol of right now. It is far greater to know the honor of his oath keeping and the love that he has pledged to us for an eternity than to give that up for a moment of a lie. Brothers and sisters, love your Savior with your vows, because he has loved you with his. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures, the Word is what stands forever. A promise you made to Adam and Eve in the garden, and the promise you make at the end of the book of Revelation about your word, a covenant-keeping God. And we see that revolving throughout history, one generation to the next, many dynamics to it, many challenges to it, and many times, sadly, your own people questioning it. But the word of the Lord stands forever.
And we thank you, Lord, that the proof of that is our Savior who stood before the high priest and the council and refused to back down. He refused to tiptoe around the truth. He simply said, "It is as you said." We thank you, Lord, that in his words, we have the pledge that we need to persevere through our own trials, the crosses we may have to bear because of the truth. That's in our marriage, Lord, and there's trouble or discouragement there. We pray, Father, point us back to our Savior who loves us to the cross. If it's in the church, we've pledged ourselves to follow Christ, to love his people, and to submit to the admonition and discipline of the church. We pray, point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. If it's in our work, if it's before the government, we ask, Heavenly Father, that our voice may be made clear. Jesus is our Redeemer. And nothing can change that. Help us, Father, not to be falling into the idolatry of the moment, but instead to look upon him who was slain, who rose again, who reigns on high, and who we will see coming on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. Our hope is secure in him. We pray, Lord, then, Lord Jesus, may we see you come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.